Greetings, everyone. Thanks for being with us today. The Lord bless you. Coming into this fall, we've been looking through John's Gospel, some of the chapters in the middle. It's what we call the Upper Room Discourse. It runs from John chapter 13 through 17. They're wonderful passages. They give us a wonderful insight into Jesus and how he sees what's going to be happening with him and with his disciples. The scene you'll remember is the Last Supper. The disciples have eaten with Jesus. They've had their meal that last night. Jesus has washed their feet in John's Gospel. Then Judas, he goes out to finalize his betrayal of Jesus. And Jesus spends the time after Judas leaves teaching his disciples and giving them a core command. He wants them to understand what they should expect. And it isn't just information. There's this command. I want you to love one another. It sounds so simple. It's the kind of command we give to children. I watch Owen and Kaylee and the way my kids interact with each other. I just want them to love each other. I know how I feel when they do. Jesus tells his disciples, his glory, the Father's glory is at hand. He'll be with them only a little while longer. And so I want you to love one another. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another. And the disciples, of course, are distracted, we said before, by the idea of Jesus' departure. And so Jesus addresses that, speaks about those kinds of things with them, through into chapter 14. But by the 15th verse of John chapter 14, Jesus is clear with them. If they don't obey his commands, it's going to be a problem. If they obey his commands, he says, he'll ask the Father, and the Father will send the Spirit. And woven together then, through the Upper Room Discourse, through these passages, are connections between obedience to Jesus' command, love, the presence of the Spirit, and intimacy with God. All these things, being one with God, with Christ, with the Spirit, these are all woven together around Jesus' command for us to love one another. So radical is the intimacy between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in this love that in one sentence, Jesus can actually talk about the Father sending the Spirit and in the very next sentence say, I will come to you. I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you, he says. You know, this intimacy, not just between us and the Lord, but just between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit plays out so beautifully like poetry through these chapters. It's worth paying attention just to the nature of the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit here. Because it's passages like this that have led the church to begin to speak about the Trinity. It became unavoidable for them. It may not be immediately obvious, but when Christians speak about the Trinity, they are speaking about love. I'll just say that again. When Christians are speaking about the Trinity, they are speaking about love. Can you think through why? The traditional way of expressing the Trinity is to declare that we're talking about a reality that's largely beyond our comprehension. It was first defined more by eliminating errors. That's false, that's false, that's false, and leaving behind something etched out in the middle that affirms what Scripture affirms alone. There is only one God. Father, Son, and Spirit are co-equally all God, all the time, and yet there's not three gods, only one. This three-in-one kind of idea or tension, it'd make a math major just spin in his head, but we're talking about God as a being that's beyond our way of thinking, beyond our way of existing or being, who is at the same time both beginning and end. This is who we're trying to articulate about, who we're trying to speak about. You know, in the Old Testament, when we're told about the creation in Genesis, there's a place where God says, let us make man in our image. And so all through history, there's been ways to think about what that means, that it's in the plural. Let us make man in our image. For the Jewish people, it was referred to as the plural of majesty. The idea that God is so above and beyond human life and personal identity that it's more befitting to speak in the plural. Of course, for Christians, it's suggestive of Father, Son, and Spirit all together as God, one being in creation, but who can be referred to in the plural. We especially get there in John's Gospel, where we're told right at the start of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. He can be with God, and yet he was God. What does all this Trinitarian stuff have to do with love? I said when Christians speak about the Trinity, we're speaking about love. In a sense, what Christians are claiming is that Father, Son, and Spirit are one being who exists eternally as a kind of relationship, a relationship within one being that is the definition of love itself. The Son submits, in the Scriptures we're told, to the will of the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son. It's an eternal relationship of love, so intimate that whenever we might think to distinguish the Father and the Son and the Spirit, it's just lost in a radical unity. They are one. And we, as sentient beings inside God's creation, only know love because of that eternal relationship of love, because of what God does and what he has done, and he acts out of himself. And so we see the eternal relationship of love always just expressed over and over and over. The Trinity, the triune God, because he is a relationship of love, is the basis for how we are to love. I think of God a bit that way, this eternal relationship of love, Father, Son, and Spirit in such beautiful intimacy that it just spills over into creation, so much so that we ourselves, even for secular people, all these years after the beginning of human life, all this way along human development, even for secular people, we still consistently attach notions of love to our creative acts, certainly in marriage and procreation, but also in art and in our work. Something about love goes into what we do. Something about love is tied to the experience of who we are. The theologian Karl Barth said that you can't do Christian theology unless you start with the Trinity. You have to assume it. And that's because it's God who shapes who we are to be, how we're to act, what we're to think. I think also that we can't understand the world. We just can't understand reality unless we start with the Trinity too. And so when Jesus is sitting at at the table with his disciples, talking about Father, Son, and Spirit, he sums it all up for them with this command to love. The way the Father, Son, and Spirit are with each other is how we're to be with each other and also with him. In fact, the more we're like him in our love for each other, the more we're one with him. When we love as he loved, we participate in his love. And so Jesus speaks to us then about our obedience to his command to love. It's quite counterintuitive for the world around us. We, certainly the nations of the world, have corrupted notions of authority and power. We've corrupted notions of commands and obedience. And those are going to have to be dispensed with if we're going to be able to think along the line of God's thoughts and understand what Jesus is saying to us here. How can Jesus talk about commanding us to do something, and if we love him, we'll obey? In fact, if we obey, we get to stay, we'll remain in his love. How does that work? It's to work just as it does between the Father and the Son. It's in verse 10 from our passage today. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. What kind of love is it that traffics in commands? What kinds of commands are these that do not violate love? You see, our human notion of command and authority, it comes from somewhere else. We really need to understand what Jesus is saying about the nature of the relationship between Father and Son and Spirit so that we can understand the nature of the relationship he wants to have with us, that he wants to have with you. Because our world's corrupted, we tend to see authority and power in terms of coercion. We see them as the ability to finally make other people do things. We think that if God's in charge, he'll make people do things. We think that if we could get charge, if we could get power, we'd be able finally to make people do things. And if we start there with that definition of authority or power, we'll begin to imagine that God being good is really about his ability to get people to do good things. We'll begin to imagine that a good use of authority will be making people do the right thing. And so we'll begin to think that Jesus commanding us to love is a good use of authority because love is a good thing. And if we do that, we'll start to imagine that getting power over other people is fine if you just use it for good. You know, C.S. Lewis described this error this way, and it's in his book, God on the Dock. Of all tyrannies, he said, a tyranny sincerely exercised for the good of its victims may be the most oppressive. It would be better to live under robber barons than under omnipotent moral busybodies. Those who torment us for our own good, he said, will torment us without end, for they do so with the approval of their own conscience. Lord Acton was right when he commented on this kind of problem as well, that power tends to corrupt. And that is just the wrong path for us if we want to understand what Jesus is saying to us and what he has for us in this passage here where he commands us to love. Let me ask you, what is it that could, instead of sort of human shoving, invite obedience out of love? Obedience not out of force. Obedience not because of threat. Obedience not because of power, but out of love. What is it that could make it so that it doesn't sound like God is willing to love you only if you're good and do what he says, reducing obedience to being motivated by some sort of relational threat? We recognize as soon as I talk like that, that that's not what Jesus is doing. That kind of thinking might be more appropriate, I guess, for masters and slaves. But Jesus says in this passage specifically that we're no longer being treated as slaves or servants, but instead as friends. That's different too. Let me suggest to you that we can't really understand what Jesus is talking about here if we use those normative sort of secular conceptions of command and obedience and try to apply them to God. Secular thought has no way to reconcile those concepts with love. And Jesus can say himself in John 8:29, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." That's a picture of obedience coming out of love. He always does what pleases his Father. It's not just power of command. There's something going on in Jesus that drives him to obedience, and that something is love. So often, people suffer because they're unsure of their own obedience. They aren't sure if they did what they were supposed to do. They aren't sure if they've sort of pleased God. And because of that, they're afraid that they have lost or will lose God's love. And what Jesus has to say to us reassures us that God's love for us isn't temperamental or fitful and not conditional on our own ability to pull it all together. As Christians, instead, we're supposed to observe how God acts, and we get our definitions for love, commands, obedience from what God actually does. We want to look there, and we define our terms by what God does. It's that, his doing, his acting, his words in the scriptures, that model for us how we're to think, what we're to do. So love, obedience, and command are defined by God. They're not defined the other way around, and then as abstract concepts sort of applied to God from outside him. What does God's command look like? What does it look like for him to command and sit that together with love? How does this actually work? Well, it's a garden with a tree right in the middle of it, isn't it? The Lord commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you'll certainly die." Here's the command, but you'll be able to choose whether to do it or not. you'll be able to choose that. God doesn't make a garden with no tree, where there's no choices. He issues the command in the context of real freedom. It's only obedience that is personally chosen that can be an expression also of love. Coercion in that sense is the great error. Getting what we want or what we think has to be done, what we think is right done, but at the expense of any chance at people doing so out of love. God did not create that way himself, and we're not to create that way either. We're not created even to live that way. Instead, in such contrast, Jesus being at the right hand of the Father, right by authority, at the highest way you'd be able to think about it, doesn't separate us further from God, push us away from him with his power over us, but instead Jesus draws us closer into the throne, closer into participating with him and his relationship with the Father, with the Spirit, because what we do will be the kind of obedience that comes from love. And so Jesus' mind is that the closer we are to his love, the way the Father and Son and Spirit interact, the more naturally we'll live out and act the same way. It's proximity to him that involves us in his relationship of love and sets the tone for our thinking and for our heart and for our perceptions and for our actions. His relationship of love pulls us in, and to the degree that we will give ourselves to that love, we remain in it. Loving obedience is not a contradiction. It's relational depth. It's of such love and closeness that it's just naturally shared. You know, back in the days when we can do such things, I got to see the Maple Leafs play here in Ottawa. It was a little bit embarrassing. I'm originally from Scarborough, and at the same time, I've lived here for, it'll be 12 years this October. And being here, I can enjoy both teams. You may not feel that way, but for me, I went to the game. It was a bit embarrassing at first with so many blue shirts in the room. And at the same time, for me, in a room which could have been two tribes colliding, I just didn't experience it that way. So far as I was concerned, I couldn't lose. I was free to cheer for every great breakaway, for every shot on net. I could groan with every near miss. It didn't matter to me. I just got to enjoy the room. I felt free to celebrate the great bits of both, which can be hard for the teams that we're talking about, but it was there. I shared both joys and grieved both sets of losses. There's something about being a part of Ottawa and Toronto that allowed me to experience all of their experiences and not just end up trapped on one side. And so Jesus, he sees us with the kind of intimacy and closeness that it's like that also for him. It's not just a what God wants or what we want. It's not just sort of this division and tension and wrestling for control. God's in control and there's no challenge to that. But he is the one who controls, shows us what it's like to have intimacy and closeness so that his joy can be shared. Jesus says that right in this passage. He isn't abandoning his authority when he loves us. He doesn't need to do that. His love for us, our experience of his love for us, isn't that we've discovered a way to get around God's authority. Jesus' love and grace isn't a way for us to get around his commands. He's opened himself to share his joy with us. He weeps and he laughs with us if we're really weeping and laughing with him. In coming to us in Christ, you know that the Son actually put aside aspects of his omnipotence, of his incredible power, as he took on flesh. He sacrificed himself to be close to us so that we would receive him and love him, because only if we participate in that radical love can we live. That's why he comes to us or gives himself to us out of his love. And that exemplifies an aspect of the greatest love that he talks about here. Something that we ourselves, if we're going to participate in this kind of love, if we're going to live with a world of authority and commands and love put together Jesus' way, there's something that we're not going to be able to avoid. The love, the relationship of love, into which we've been invited to participate and remain or abide, the kind of love that gives life, is the kind of love that lays down its own life. To experience it, something of us dies so that something lives. How amazing it is, you know. One of the central statements that Jesus makes in the middle of the Lord's Supper is, "This is my body." We live in a world, a culture that uses phrases like, "This is mine," "This is my body," but in exactly the opposite way. Our culture, because it mishandles authority and commands, also mishandles liberty. Someone who declares, "This is my body," today is laying down a self-protective boundary, insisting on their own rights, and using the notion of self-ownership as a way to secure their own life, even if it be at the expense of someone else's. Jesus' use of "this is my body," if you think about the Last Supper, is the exact opposite. Jesus uses the notion of self-ownership, of his person, "this is my body," to declare not what he's keeping and protecting, but what he's sacrificing and giving away. That's the Christian use of that phrase. If we have some kind of self-ownership, it's because we have something to give. We have something to sacrifice. We have something of value that we're willing to let die for love. And so we have modeled for us in Jesus, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. He didn't just say it as an ethical or a spiritual theorem. This isn't abstract. He did it. Because just saying it doesn't allow us to partake in the relationship of love of Jesus, his Father, and the Spirit, which has been opened to us. We are faced not just with agreeing with it, or being able to articulate and say it, or to recognize it, or when it's not being said. We're responsible to actually do it, to lay down our lives. I wonder if you've heard of André and Magna Trocmé. The city of Le Chambon-sur-Lignon in France. André was a French Protestant pastor. He was a Huguenot pastor. And he was in France during the Second World War. They were generally Reformed or Calvinist in their theology, the Huguenots. And André was also a firm pacifist, even though some others weren't quite like him, believing in conscientious objection to violence. That's how he felt. And during the Second World War, as the Nazis had overtaken France and they'd installed the Vichy government under the leadership of Pastor André, the village of Le Chambon resisted the occupation and the puppet government. They intentionally protected Jews from the Nazis, even at risk to themselves. Like, they protected Jewish people to the tune of 3,500 Jewish refugees fleeing from Germany and their children. Having come from a history of being persecuted themselves, Huguenot families and others that they connected to, some Quakers, Darbistes, and other groups like this, they were all together, supported by American Congregationalists from overseas. They rallied an intentional effort to rescue Jews from the Nazis. People, families in those communities, Huguenot families and others, would actually go down to the train station for prearranged meetings with Jewish families being smuggled out to their village. They didn't just keep these people in attics or under false floors. They lived in their homes. They gave their children access to their schools. The local school actually prepared for increased enrollment. They just enrolled them under different names to hide who they were, so that these children could go on with life being educated and safe. The whole town put itself at risk. Can you imagine something that we believed we should do that was so obviously beautiful and right that neighbors, who are a little bit different than us, are willing to give themselves to as well, even if it puts them at risk? You know the nature of the risk. It's not just that they'll get a reprimand or a fine. If they're seen to be supporting Jewish people back in those days, would it not have put their own children at risk? How willing are we to love that way? But these people did. Families put themselves, their own children at risk. People laid down their lives to save others. Save others who weren't like themselves, who were different, who were being persecuted. It was no coerced scheme. It's not that Andre Trocmé was, as a pastor, some overbearing personality who threatened people. He was militant and passionate, but he put it out there, and people did it. In Philip Halley's book, it's called Lest Innocent Blood Be Shed, Philip Halley recounts a story of a German Jewish refugee, a lady, who came to Le Chambon and went to a Darbiste house to buy eggs. It was a farm. Because the home was known to be part of a gray market that they'd sort of developed to be able to supply Jewish families, it was a little more distant away. And so she traveled out to the outskirts to this farm, and when she arrived at that home, she was invited into the kitchen. And the woman at the home who invited her in turned to her and asked with interest, "You, are you Jewish?" And Halley writes that the woman, who had been tortured for her Jewishness, stepped back trembling. And she became even more frightened when the farm woman ran from her to the bottom of the stairs and called upstairs, "Husband, children, come down, come down." But her fright disappeared, Halley writes, when the woman added, while her family was coming down the steps, "Look, look, my family, we have in our house now a representative of the chosen people." You see, the pastor had taught people in that community to love, to esteem. They recognized the dignity of the people who were in their home, that woman. Do you want to know something amazing about Andre Trocmé? Early in his life, when he was a young man, he was in Belgium during the First World War. And while he was living there, his faith was kindled alive in part because of a German soldier named Kindler. As a young Christian, Andre had begun meeting with a group of other young Protestant French Christians, Huguenots his age. They prayed together. They confessed their sins to one another. And they shared their stories and their secrets. And one day, while they were all together, Andre ran into a German soldier. Some had been wounded during the First World War, and they'd come to that Flemish town for care. Andre met a German soldier on the staircase of his own house, Halley writes, part of which was being used as military quarters. The German stopped, looked kindly at the lad, Andre, and touched his arm. "Are you hungry?" he asked in German, and offered him a bit of food, black potato bread from the German army. "No," Andre answered in German, "but even if I were hungry, I would not take bread from you because you are an enemy." "No, no, I'm not your enemy," the soldier said. "Yes, you are," Andre persisted. "You are my enemy. You wear that uniform, and tomorrow you will perhaps kill my brother, who is a French soldier fighting against you, trying to get you Germans out of our country. Why have you come into our country carrying war and suffering and misery?" "I'm not what you think," answered the German soldier. "I am a Christian. Do you believe in God?" And the boy's face brightened slightly. The man was using words he'd often heard uttered through his young life. "At Breslau, we found Christ," the soldier went on, "and we have given him our life." Then he told Trocmé about a certain sect to which he now belonged. The soldier said, "Men cannot hurt those who've put all their confidence in God. One day a man who hated the work of our sect came into a meeting hall to kill our leader, but his pistol misfired, and we all knew this was a sign from heaven. Standing there on the staircase, with his hand on the young man's arm, he went on, 'I shall not kill your brother. I shall kill no Frenchman. God has revealed to us that Christian must not kill, ever. We never carry arms.' 'But how can that be?' Andre asked. 'After all, you're a soldier.' 'Well, I explained all this to my captain, and he's allowed me to go into battle without arms. Usually telegraphers like me carry a pistol or a bayonet or at least something like that. I have nothing. I am often in danger when I'm in the lines, but then I sing a hymn and I pray to God. If he's decided to keep me alive, he will. If not..." Andre Trocmé had his first encounter with a conscientious objector. Perhaps if the soldier had been French, the boy would have been indignant at him for refusing to defend his country when Andre's brother was out there fighting for it and for his own life. But here was a German simply refusing to do what he saw as an immoral job. The courage and faith of the man were plain, and the boy invited Kindler, that was his name, to come to the Union for the next Sunday service. Kindler accepted the invitation. When Kindler came into the room that night to talk to all the people, he told them about his faith. Kindler spoke to them briefly, Halley writes, about his conversion in Breslau and about his life in the front lines. Andre Trocmé translated for him. Ben Kindler taught them a little hymn that Trokman never forgot. The hymn was not hard to remember. It just went, hallelujah, 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 amen. Hallelujah, 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 amen. Then they all knelt down together on the floor and prayed, Kindler in German. This was the first time that Andrei Trokman, in his life, told his most intimate thoughts to God in a loud, clear voice. The German's love and courage had kindled in him a love and courage that had been waiting for a spark to ignite them. Would you believe that it was the love of a German soldier in the First World War that so influenced the young Andrei Trokman that he became a pastor who could lead a community to save 3,500 other people? You see, our acts of love look so small, but they matter if we'll orient them by the way we participate in the life of Father, Son, and Spirit, as we've been invited to. You see, if we're obedient to Jesus' command to love, even in the small things, in our marriages, self-sacrificially giving our lives for the sake of another person, that's what it is to be married. If we'll orient our lives to be obedient to Jesus' command, even in our work lives, where we give our lives to bless the other people among whom we've been set. If we use our lives in our neighborhoods to lay down our lives for the people around whom we live, if we'll obey the command of Jesus to love, then we will change the world. That's what's been assigned to us. And the way that we do it isn't with power. It isn't with shove. It isn't with politics. It's with love. A whole town put its life on the line because of love. And if we do that, then we'll bear fruit. That's what Jesus says at the end of this little passage we read today. We'll bear fruit that will last. And we'll get to be a part of the love and the joy and the peace that come only by way of Jesus and the access that he's given us to the Father and the Son and the Spirit. May you experience more and more and more of his love. And may the whole ordering of your life, the ordering of your priorities, the ordering of your concerns, the dismantling of your fears, and the empowerment of your courage come because of your closeness to Christ and the wonders of his love poured into you. May the Lord do this for you. Bless you. Amen.